Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. There has been an exchange of public letters between some Islamic leaders and some Christian leaders, and there are now a lot of questions about what all this really means. We're going to be talking about it today. There are a group of evangelicals who joined with other Christians in signing a letter addressed to the Muslim world. And there are many of us who are looking at that letter as itself somewhat problematic. We're going to be talking about how we as Christians engage Muslims. We're going to be talking about how all of this comes together and how Christians can enter into a conversation with the Muslim world while remaining Christian and being clear about what the Christian gospel is. And we're going to be talking about the limits of dialogue under this circumstance. The phone number to join the conversation is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. At my website at albertmohler.com, I published an article overnight. It's about a new voice in the abortion debate. This new voice is coming from the men who have fathered babies who were aborted. Mark Morrow, who is a Christian counselor and who was a participant in arranging four abortions, four babies of which he was the father, said, "We had abortions. I've had abortions." Now, the Los Angeles Times has written the article. It's very well done. I think Stephanie Simon of the Los Angeles Times provides the report on this new movement. The article was entitled "Changing Abortion's Pronoun." And that's what's interesting, because it's the he here who has been largely absent. He had an abortion. I had an abortion, spoken in a male voice. The reality is that, of course, when you have a pregnancy that ends in abortion, you have not only the mother, who has been at the very center of all the legal challenges and all the rest about abortion. It's the mother that is focused on by the pro-choice movement, the pro-abortion movement, that talks about a woman's right to an abortion. And yet, even on the pro-life side, there has rightfully been a primary focus upon the unborn baby that is aborted or might be aborted. And that's actually the right place for us to focus first. But there is another voice in this. Let me read to you from her introduction to the story. Jason Beyer talks about the little boy he calls Jamie. He imagines this boy, his son, with blonde hair and green eyes, chubby cheeks, a sweet smile. But he'll never know for sure. His fiancé's sister told him about the abortion after it was over. Beyer remembers that he cried. The next weeks and months go black. He knows he drank far too much. He and his fiancé fought until they broke up. "I hated the world," he said. Beyer, age 36, still longs for the child who might have been, with an intensity that bewilders him. "How can I miss something I never even held?" Now, this is really interesting, because a focus on this kind of testimony has a way of reaching not only the minds but the hearts of many Americans. And I want to say a word of appreciation that the Los Angeles Times, once again on the abortion issue, has looked beneath the surface. They've done this in a couple of previous pieces as well, looking at the reality that this is more than a lot of people would like to think, that the voices of these fathers, of these men, who now say, "I've had an abortion," when it was the mother of their child that had the abortion. This is going to add something to our cultural conversation. Now, Stephanie Simon, the reporter for the Los Angeles Times, says, and I quote here, "Abortion is usually portrayed as a women's issue, her body, her choice, her belief, or her regret. This new movement, both politically and deeply personal in nature, contends that the pronoun is all wrong." Now, one of the things you need to keep in mind here is that in recent years, there has been increasing attention to what is called post-abortion stress syndrome or post-abortion trauma syndrome. This has always been referred to with reference to women, women who've had abortions. And this has become a very significant part of the abortion debate. And as testimony for that, if you're looking for evidence of that, just look at the U.S. Supreme Court's decision allowing the government to ban partial birth abortions. One of the reasons given by the court was that the technology of the partial birth abortion might be especially traumatic to mothers who could not be adequately prepared for the grief they would suffer in seeing the full humanity of their child, the child that they had killed by elective abortion. Now you have Stephanie Simon writing this article, and men are saying that they have something like post-abortion syndrome. They're calling themselves post-abortive men. And these post-abortive men are saying, we must have our voice heard as well. I want to read to you more about Mark Morrow. He is the man I cited first. This is, again, from Stephanie Simon's piece in the Los Angeles Times. Morrow, the counselor, described his regret as sneaking up on him in midlife, more than a decade after he impregnated three girlfriends, one of them twice in quick succession in the late 1980s. Now, I know a lot of people out there reading this would think, what kind of human being is this? What kind of man is this who would impregnate three women a total of four times? Well, he's giving his testimony here. And as it goes on, it gets very, very poignant. He says this: years later, when his wife told him she was pregnant, I suddenly realized that I had four dead children, said Morrow, age 47, who lives near Erie, Pennsylvania. Quote, I hadn't given it a thought. Now it all came crushing down on me. Look what you've done. A few years ago, months ago, Morrow reached out to the ex-girlfriend who aborted twice. They met and prayed together, seeking peace. Now listen to these words. After they parted, she spilled her anger in a letter. Quote, that long day we sat in that God-forsaken clinic, I hoped every moment that you would stand up and say, we can't do this, but you didn't. Now I think I understand in a perhaps deeper way exactly a part of what's going on here. You have men who have not only found out that abortions took place, you have men who have really forced or manipulated or encouraged or facilitated abortions, who now understand that they share in the guilt. And there is this post-abortion syndrome, which is now experienced by these post-abortive men. Now, of course, those who are for abortion rights are advocates for abortion choice and all the rest, they are very determined not to have this voice have a part in the conversation. And Stephanie Simon reports that these abortion rights supporters are watching this mobilization warily. And let me read to you from the story. It says this: if anecdotes from grieving women can move the Supreme Court, what will testimony about men's pain accomplish? Marjorie Siner of the Religious Coalition for Reproductive Choice said this can potentially shift the entire debate. Well, I don't know if it will potentially shift the entire debate, but I do know this. A new voice is being heard in the abortion debate, and it's about time. It's about time that we heard from those who have impregnated these women, and it's important we know that at least many of these men are feeling guilt and remorse and loss over the decisions that they or their girlfriends or wives or fiancés had made. The entire question of abortion is wrapped up in so much of humanity. It's wrapped up in all the relationships and all the decisions, in sexuality, in the breakdown of marriage. It's all there. It's all in all of its grotesqueness there for Americans to see, if they'll only look. And I'm thankful that these voices are being heard, because when you have someone like this who has impregnated three women four times and speaks of his own guilt, his own complicity, and his own sense of loss and grief, who now repents of what he had done, there is a real sense that Americans might learn from this. Now, remember, on issues like abortion, like everything else in public policy and public debate, it's not just about the arguments, the facts and figures being battered about by various sides. It's also about reaching the hearts of people, that they'll understand this. The abortion debate will never be won simply on statistics. Let's face it. That's why the development of these imaging technologies has had such an impact. It's because our eyes don't lie to us when we see the humanity of that form. Women who come in considering or seeking an abortion, who come face to face with that image, are reached not only in their heads, because their eyes are telling them, this looks like a human being, this must be a human being, but in their heart, they have that maternal instinct as well. We need to hope that more Americans will be reached not only in head, yes, but at heart on this issue. Also, at my website at albertmiller.com, in the feature known as the reading list, I suggest a book today, and it might be particularly timely for me to mention this one. The book is A Bound Man by Shelby Steele. It's his analysis of the candidacy and the meaning of Senator Barack Obama. Of course, today is the very day of the voting in the New Hampshire primary, and all of America and much of the world is going to be watching to see what's going on in New Hampshire. If the predictions and projections hold, Barack Obama is expected to win the Democratic side of the New Hampshire primary. But in any event, over the last week or so, he has catapulted into political and public prominence, raising a lot of issues for Americans to think about. There are few guides as capable as insightful and as responsible as Shelby Steele into looking at all of this. And Shelby Steele actually shares with Barack Obama the same profile of a white mother and a black father, unpacking the meaning of race in the midst of all of this is something that Shelby Steele is probably best qualified to do. He is, after all, the author of the book The Content of Our Character, one of the most important books on race written in the past generation. If you go to my website at albertmiller.com, you'll find out more about Abound Man. And as you watch the election returns tonight, you may think that's exactly what you need to do, to learn more, to be informed about this phenomenon in our midst. We'll be back to talk about how to engage the Muslim world, and we'll be talking honestly about how not to engage the Muslim world as Christians on the Albert Mueller Program. To join the discussion, call 877-893-8255. We'll be back with your discussion on this important topic.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 877-8-GOLD-101.
I think it's fair to say that in the history of this radio program, I have never had the kind of requests that I've had in recent weeks that we discuss this issue. No issue, I think, has matched the email volume and phone call volume of people saying, would you please talk about this? And I think it's because a lot of people are surprised to pick up major newspapers, in particular the New York Times, just before the end of the year, and read this massive full-page letter from a group of Christians addressed to Muslims. It's entitled, Loving God and Neighbor Together, A Christian Response to a Common Word Between Us and You. Now, before we get to that, we need to back up and talk about the letter to which this is responding. And this goes back to October, when a group of Muslim clerics, indeed the document was signed by 118, I believe, Muslim clerics, 138, Muslim clerics wrote a letter addressed to Pope Benedict XVI and several other Christian leaders asking that together they make peace and come together in harmony. The 28-page appeal was released on Thursday, that's back in October, during news conferences in Dubai, London, and the National Press Club in Washington, D.C., Now, about a year previous to that, 38 Muslim scholars had responded to Pope Benedict XVI after his address in Regensburg, Germany, that got an awful lot of attention, and Muslims had protested it. So there was a letter back in 2006 and then this big letter in 2007, and a group of Christians felt like they needed to respond to it. But what were they responding to? In this document that came from the Muslim clerics, they were suggesting that love of God and love of neighbor are shared by both Muslims and Christians. And I'm reading from the document here. It says, whilst Islam and Christianity are obviously different religions, and whilst there is no minimizing some of their formal differences, it is clear that the two greatest commandments are an area of common ground and a link between the Quran, the Torah, that's the Jewish Old Testament, the Book of the Law, and the New Testament. It says that there's no necessary antagonism between the two traditions. Now listen to this. As Muslims, we say to Christians that we are not against them and that Islam is not against them, so long as they do not wage war against Muslims on account of their religion, oppress them, and drive them out of their homes. Goes on and says Christianity and Islam are the largest and second largest religions in the world and in history. Christians and Muslims reportedly make up over a third and a fifth of humanity, respectively. Together, they make up more than 55% of the world's population, making the relationship between these two religious communities the most important factor in contributing to meaningful peace around the world. The document goes on and says, if Muslims and Christians are not at peace, the world cannot be at peace. With the terrible weaponry of the modern world, with Muslims and Christians intertwined everywhere as never before, no side can unilaterally win a conflict between more than half the world's inhabitants. Thus, our common future is at stake. The very survival of the world itself is perhaps at stake. Now, it was in response to that Muslim letter that this group of Christians organized, most centrally at Yale University, wrote a letter back. They bought a full page in the New York Times. It's entitled, Loving God and Neighbor Together. They subtitled it, A Christian Response to the Muslim Document, A Common Word Between Us and You. Now, in the preamble to this, they say things such as, they acknowledged, I want to read this carefully. It says here, Muslims and Christians have not always shaken hands in fellowship. Their relations have sometimes been tense, even characterized by outright hostility. Since Jesus Christ says, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye, that's Matthew 7:5, we want to begin by acknowledging that in the past, specifically, they say, in the Crusades, and in the present, especially in excesses of the war on terror, many Christians have been guilty of sinning against our Muslim neighbors. Before we shake your hand in responding to your letter, we ask forgiveness of the All-Merciful One and of the Muslim community around the world. End quote. Now, the document does refer to God as the All-Merciful One. That's a traditional Muslim title. They respond by saying, we do want dialogue. Goes on and says, what is common between us lies not in something marginal nor in something merely important to each. It lies rather in something absolutely central to both, love of God, capital G-O-D, and love of neighbor. I'm reading just some snippets from this letter. They wrote, we find it equally heartening that the God whom we should love above all things is described as being love. They go on and at the end say, abandoning all hatred and strife, we must engage in interfaith dialogue as those who seek each other's good, for the one God unceasingly seeks our good. Indeed, together with you, we believe that we need to move beyond a polite ecumenical dialogue between selected religious leaders and work diligently together to reshape relations between our communities and our nations so that they genuinely reflect our common love for God and for each other. We are persuaded that our next step should be for our leaders at every level to meet together and begin the earnest work of determining how God would have us to fulfill the requirement that we love God and love one another. It is with humility and hope that we receive your generous letter, and we commit ourselves to labor together in heart, soul, mind, and strength for the objectives you so appropriately propose. Now, I want to mention to you why I didn't sign this letter. I've received several emails. Why didn't you sign the letter? And so I'm going to, as quickly and succinctly as possible, tell you why. I didn't sign the letter, first of all, because I wasn't asked to. I mean, that's just a procedural issue, but I was not involved in the drafting of it. No one sent it to me and said, will you sign this? And so at the first level, I wasn't asked to until after the public. I was asked after the public release of the letter in the New York Times. The second reason why I didn't sign it is far more important, and that is I think it is confusing. Now, I want to be very clear. We should have nothing against a conversation. Nothing at all. We should be open to a conversation. If these Muslim clerics are calling for a conversation, then we should be ready. And just as the Apostle Paul at Mars Hill, just as in any other context where we're told that Christians are to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us, we should be ready for that conversation. But I don't think this is the way to get into it. I didn't sign the letter because I don't understand how you apologize, for the Crusades. And I'm not sure what you're apologizing for in the war on terror, where it says many Christians have been guilty of sinning against our Muslim neighbors. I don't think that's the right way to put it, at the very least, because I don't think we associate the United States of America with the Christian church. I think that's a huge problem. For whom are we apologizing? And for what are we apologizing? I think when you release a public letter like this, you're clearly trying to make a public statement, and I just want to know what exactly is this trying to say. And I want to be clear about something. I am sure that all kinds of sin went on with the Crusades on both sides. No doubt about that. But I'm not going to apologize for the Crusades because I am very thankful that the Muslim effort to reach a conquest of Europe was unsuccessful. I mean, you can just write that down. I'll say it again. I'm very thankful that the Muslims were stopped at Lepanto and there at the walls of Vienna and didn't take over Europe. Otherwise, we'd be speaking Arabic on this program right now, and we'd be talking about the Muslim continent of Europe and potentially even of North America for those past centuries. But I think the real confusion here is theological, and it comes down to whether or not we believe that Muslims and Christians worship the same God. When we come back, we're going to talk about why I believe that is not so and why I believe that using the language in this letter is, not intentionally dishonest, but is strategically misleading. To join the conversation, call 877-893-8255. Are you aware of this letter? What did you think of the letter? How do you think it should have been done? Would you sign it? Are you concerned about those who did? The phone number, 877-893-8255, coast to coast and with listeners around the world. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. I have been in the press in recent days criticizing this letter, especially the content of it and the context of it as well. And I agree with several others who've also criticized the document. I understand that a lot of the people who signed this did so out of goodwill. I just think it was unwise, and for the reasons I gave as we were going into this program. But the most important reason is, I think, the confusion about God. Who is God, and how do we speak to Muslims about God when we understand God to be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? We understand the God to be a trinity of three co-eternal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we understand that Islam's first statement about God is that he is one and he has no son. So you can't talk about the same God if you believe that one has revealed himself supremely in Jesus Christ, who is his son, and then the other who believes that God has no son. The disagreement over Jesus Christ is no small thing. For Christianity, it's the central thing. Or at least Christians have always understood that from the New Testament until now. I think this kind of confusion is deadly when it comes to the gospel. Because the most important issue about the dialogue with Muslims is not that we just come to a common understanding. It's that Christians are very clear about the gospel. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. It's not enough just to say we renounce violence. I mean, that's important. But that's not enough. Let's go to Lee calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Lee.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. I agree with you that the most important reason not to line up and approve this letter is that their language seems to identify our God that we worship, the Father of Jesus Christ, with Allah, and that there's no compatibility. It's one is not the other. And so it's that alone, in my thinking, is the central reason that peace is a wonderful objective. And there are many good dialogues and accurate, reasonable things that could be said, but to put misleading language into the letter there and swallow it is not good.
And I think misleading language about God is the most dangerous misleading language of all. And let me just speak about this misapprehension. There's a misperception out there, and I think a lot of Christians are probably confused about this. And from time to time again on this program, we return to this clarification. If you believe in the Christian God, which is, we believe, the only God who is, if you believe in the God of the Bible, that's the God who reveals himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the God who reveals himself supremely in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And it is the God who says, this is who I am. I will accept none other. I will accept the worship of none other. I have no other gods before me. This is the God who very clearly identifies himself and says, I am this and I'm not anything else. And then you come into conflict with Islam that says, well, we also are of Abraham. We worship the same God as Abraham. We are another Abrahamic religion. We even believe in Jesus Christ. We don't believe that he was raised from the dead. We don't believe he was crucified. We believe he was a prophet. That's not a minor misunderstanding. That's not a minor disagreement. That's a disagreement not only over Jesus Christ, but here's what's central. For Christians, if you disagree over the identity of Jesus Christ, you're talking about different gods. Because the only God that matters is the one who is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe in a God who isn't the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a different God. And that's why I think it's misleading to say the God in which we believe is X, Y, or Z. And let me just read to you from the statement. It says this: we find it equally heartening that the God whom we should love above all things is described as being love. Now, I think we can talk to Muslims about many things, and I certainly say when they invite us into conversation, we ought to enter into conversation. But my concern above all things is that when Christians enter into the conversation, we enter the conversation as Christians. And I think when you address a letter to Muslims and you refer to God in their terminology as the all-merciful one, I think there's a big problem. Now, when we come back, I'm going to read to you a statement addressed to me today by Brian McLaren, who's one of the signatories of this document. He takes me on by name, and we're going to look at what he has to say, and, we'll try to come to an understanding of what's at stake here. The phone number to join the conversation is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We've got calls coming in from across the country. Yours could be next. 877-893-TALK. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 877-8-GOLD-101.
Let's be absolutely clear. I'm all for conversation. Every opportunity for conversation is an opportunity for gospel witness. Every opportunity for conversation is a stewardship of a relationship. And so when you do have an opening from some Muslim scholars, 138, writing a letter to the Christians in the West, we need to respond with conversation. Now, we need to be honest about this. This is 138 Muslim clerics, hardly necessarily representative of worldwide Islam. But nonetheless, if you have an opening like this, nothing wrong with the conversation. And in the letter from the Christians who signed it to Islam, when they say peaceful relations between Muslims and Christians stand as one of the central challenges of this century, I would say, yes, that's true. I guess that's just obviously true. But when Christians enter into a conversation, we have to show up as Christians. And one of the problems I have with this text is that it mentions the prophet Muhammad, and then it mentions Jesus Christ. It doesn't mention the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not specific in any way about what makes Christians Christians in our understanding. We don't believe Jesus Christ is our hero. We don't believe that Jesus Christ is merely our prophet. He is prophet and priest and king. He is the incarnate Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the Lord over all. The New Testament tells us he's actually the agent of creation, the Word by whom the worlds were made. And I think any minimization of that is really a huge, huge problem. But you can't imagine the Muslims receiving a letter written in the name of the Holy One of Israel or of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's a part of the problem. So when you do write a letter like this, if you want to put it in the New York Times in a way that people are going to look at it, and frankly, a bit of public relations going on here, the problem is you're running a risk of not showing up as Christians must be in this kind of conversation. The phone number is 877-893-8255. We've got Charles listening on XM170 calling from Flemington, New Jersey. Go ahead, Charles.
Dr. Mueller, I agree with you wholeheartedly, and I have no problem with having conversations and peaceful conversations with anyone, but I cannot deviate from what I stand on, and that's the Word of God, that Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior. He died, was buried, and has been resurrected and will come again to judge this world. I mean, Jesus, as the Bible says, the only way to the Father is through the Son. So I can't deviate from that Word of God that I believe in, and I won't. But
yeah,
we
Charles,
can have
let me,
conversation, but that's what I believe.
Let me ask you a question. In that conversation, it sounds like you're in agreement with the fact that it's dangerous, indeed it's wrong, to suggest that we're worshiping the same God.
I do.
Good. I think that's a point that confuses a lot of Christians, and I appreciate your clarity on that. Let's go to Philip, listening on WFIA, calling from Louisville, Kentucky. Go ahead, Philip.
Hey, Dr. Mueller. It's always good to talk to you. Yeah, me and my wife were reading through John 8 last night, and this is a very similar situation. The Jews said, our father is Abraham, and our father is God. We have one father. And Jesus said, I came from the Father. I was sent from him. And if you do not accept me, you don't accept the Father. And I think that's the same case, that Christ is the only way, the only truth. And that for people to claim there's a same God without Christ is, they've just missed the target.
All right, Philip, this is sort of like preaching a sermon and having someone come in and give your conclusion before you get there. God bless you. That was articulate, wonderful, and just absolutely on target, because John 8's exactly where we need to go. When you talk about the Abrahamic faiths, people say, well, there are three Abrahamic faiths. There's Judaism and Christianity and Islam. all have Abraham as one of their prophets, all look back to the Old Testament as a part of the original story. Even in Islam, the Quran has to accept much of the Old Testament for the narrative as it begins. But Jesus himself refutes that argument. Long before there was a Muhammad or an Islam, Jesus himself says, look, if you really are Abraham's people, if you really are believing as Abraham believed, then you would see me for who I am. You would come to me. You'd recognize in me the Messiah. You would do as Abraham did, and that is respond in faith rather than in rejection. And Jesus says, if you see me, you've seen the Father. Jesus says very clearly, if you reject me, you're rejecting the Father. You're rejecting the one through whom Abraham was called and the one whom Abraham obeyed. So this idea of Abrahamic religions, you know, it makes sense from a history of religions perspective. If you're a secular scholar looking at this and you say, here's a Middle Eastern pattern of belief and here are all the belief systems that came out of it, you can do that. But if you are a Christian and you are obligated to the scriptures and you are accountable to Christian truth and you're accountable to the Christian gospel, that's the kind of confusion you can't afford. Philip, thank you so much for your call. You know, clearing up this confusion may be one of the most important things we can do, because it does also get down to the hard question. And that the hard question is, let's say that you're living in a community and you've got Muslim neighbors. How do you speak to them? I mean, long before we talk about a worldwide conversation of Christians and Muslims, as if such a worldwide conversation could ever take place, you've got the real conversation that takes place. What do you say? You see, I don't think you sneak up with people with Christianity. Now, I mentioned that Brian McLaren had written a response to me. He did so at beliefnet.com, and I believe it was today. He wrote this. He says, Dr. Albert Moeller, president of Southern Seminary, termed the letter, quote, naivete that borders on dishonesty, end quote. That's what I said. I did say. I said it's naivete that borders on dishonesty. If you mean one thing and you know other people mean another thing and using the same word, I got a big problem. This is what he says, and I'm going to read it in entirety because otherwise it's not fair. Listen, he says, did it border on dishonesty for God, who has all power, to be expressed among us as a word veiled in frail human flesh? Was it naive for Jesus to go to Jerusalem knowing what waited for him there? Would it be naive or dishonest for us to claim to love our neighbors and even our enemies as Jesus taught us, and then to reject requests for dialogue? Wouldn't it be more naive to think that the problems between Christians and Muslims around the world will be resolved by a refusal to dialogue? And when our neighbors come to us, reaching out their hands in friendship, and when our hearts tell us, after sincere prayer and reflection, that we cannot fold our arms in exclusion, but must open them in friendship, how can we not respond? End quote. Well, I have two Latin words for that. Non sequitur. His words have nothing to do with the document or with my statement or with anything else. I also believe water is wet and 2 + 2 = 4. I never said that we shouldn't enter into conversation. I said this is the wrong way to enter into conversation. I think what's revealed here is a cleavage, a distancing, a disagreement that's much more deep, much more comprehensive than just how we would frame this letter. I also think there's some people who signed this letter who probably did so not intending to sign on to the whole platform. It'll be interesting to see how this settles out over the next few days and weeks, but it's interesting that, as I've said, no single issue has brought more requests for a conversation on a topic than this one. Back with final thoughts in just a moment. This is the Albert Miller Program. For sake of time, this one's going to be tough, but we're going to try to get it in. John's calling, also listening on WFIA. Go ahead, John.
Thank you for taking my call, Dr. Moeller. I don't really want to defend everything that the document that you're referring to says, but I did want to challenge your idea that Muslims and Christians worship a different God. It may be true that Muslims have an incomplete view of God. They definitely do, because they don't acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Son of God or that he is God, but that the Israelites of the Old Testament didn't do that either, but we don't say that they worshipped a different God.
Well, I do think they were. Okay, you may think I don't say that, but let me say it. I think when they reject Christ, they are then worshipping a different God. I think that's what Jesus himself said when he says, if you don't know me, you don't know the Father. You can come to the Father only by me, and they don't come. Then I think, again, because Jesus Christ is himself, as he made clear, the great criterion, the great dividing line, the stone of stumbling. and anyone who believes in a God who isn't the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I like what you said, John, and I agree with you on the word incomplete. I think that's very important because I think that fits Paul at Mars Hill. I think Paul was saying there, I know you believe in a God. You believe in supernatural. You believe in a creator, he said. You just don't know about him yet. You don't know him yet. And he says, and listen, he uses very strong words. He says, the one you worship in ignorance. That's a not a very politically correct term. He says, he, I explain to you and present to you. And then he went on and described, and he gets to Christology. By the time you finish Acts chapter 17, he's taking them straight to Christ. So I think, you know, number one, I appreciate your call, John. You've given me the opportunity to make a couple of distinctions here that are helpful. And for that reason, your call is very helpful. Number one, there is a difference between incomplete and rejection. That's absolutely true. And if that were not so, we would find evangelism much more difficult. The reality is that we are bringing the gospel to people who many of whom already believe in a God. They just don't know really what they're believing in, and they have no hope without without coming to him by Christ. Now, the second thing is about Judaism. I know, and a lot of people, especially more liberal Christians, will just recoil in horror, and even a lot of evangelicals have just never really thought about this, but that's the whole point of the conflict between Jesus and the temple. The authority, the conflict between Jesus and the Jewish authorities was not over some minor theological doctrine. They understood clearly that he was saying, if you do not come to me, you don't know the Father. And so when you come down to it, if ignorance is the issue, then we'll deal with it as ignorance. Let's be clear, show up as Christians and help people to understand what the gospel is all about, point them to Christ and pray and hope that the Holy Spirit will draw them to God through Christ. But if rejection is the issue, and that's another thing about this, let's just point out, we're talking about now something like 14 centuries of engagement. It's not that Muslims and Christians really don't understand each other, not at the deepest level. But conversation, we can always enter into conversation, but we better show up as Christians. I'll see you tomorrow for Ask Anything Wednesday.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.